If you have your Bibles, let's turn today to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll be concentrating today on verses 17 through 20 in that chapter. If you don't have a Bible, then get one of the black Bibles on the end of the pew, and in that Bible, it's going to be on page 823. And let me read together, starting in verse 15 of Matthew 18, even though we'll really be starting at verse 17 in what we're talking about today. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. A church is not a performance. This is something that is easy to get mixed up about on the basis of what happens in many churches, and it's not a new phenomenon, believe it or not. People think that the idea of the church as just a place where you gather together as an audience to view a performance, they think, well, that's a new thing with mega churches and lights and fog machines. It's not a new phenomenon at all. It's been something that the church has had to fight against ever since its very earliest days, that there has always been this temptation to just think of it as, well, the church is really what's happening up here. And then I'll decide whether I'm going to come and be part of this crowd or not. I'm going to decide if I like the performance that's happening. It's almost what we call a consumer mentality about church. I will go and I will see, do I want to be a customer of this church? I was a customer of this church for 20 years, but now they've changed something and I don't like it. And I like what they're doing at that church better. I'm going to go be a customer at that church. I want to see that performance more. Well, by the grace of God, He has given us in the Bible more and better information about what a church actually is than that, to where we don't have to think of it as just, where am I going to go, where I get what I think is the best performance or the best list of this or that. It's a family that we join ourselves to, not a performance to go to and to see. It's not a business to be a patron of. A church is, there's a few analogies in the Bible that the Bible uses about the church. The church is a body. That's why we use the word church members. Members means body parts. This is in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. It says, you are the body and each individually members of it. You're part of the body if you're a member of the church. The church is God's field where He cultivates together. This is from 1 Corinthians 3. He cultivates us, He grows us together. This is why when somebody starts a church, we call it a church plant, because that's the language that's used about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. It is a building. It's an analogy that God uses for it. It is a building that is God's house where He dwells. It is God's temple. Now, when I say it's a building, I'm not talking about this building where you look at the walls. I'm saying that He has talked about us, who are the people of the church, as a building that is built up together. You are a stone in the wall. I'm not talking about Pink Floyd here, okay? We're saying you are built up as spiritual stones, as living stones on the rock of Christ, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Is the way that it's put, so that we can be a place to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. We are God's house, God's temple. We're called the bride of Christ, the church. He calls us the family of God. That's why He talks about Christians as brothers and sisters, that we are adopted children in God's family, and we come together. Just as you don't look around at your family and say, something went wrong, I now choose a different family. We view the church as something different than that. In the church, we have been given privileges and we've been given responsibilities. And as we are together as a church, what I want to point out to us, to you, congregation today, is some of the responsibilities that the Bible has placed on you as the congregation. That the Bible has not put you here to come and to see the performance of the pastor and whoever else and to see if the pastor is going to get it right. The Bible has actually said, you congregation who woke up disoriented this morning and you just managed to stumble here, if you are a member of the church, God has put responsibilities upon you to uphold. So let's look and let's see that. Today we want to see specifically about the responsibilities that God has given the church to declare who is the church, who is part of the church, who is not part of the church. This is what Jesus has just taught his disciples, what we just read aloud. This is not for the purpose that we can have an accurate administrative count. We do want to have an accurate administrative count of our membership role. But when we talk about this, the purpose is not primarily administrative for the purposes of just getting the numbers right. What we are talking about here is an act of obedience to God that has real-world effects in how we, the church, can care for individual members of the church, how the flock can care for individual sheep within it. So let's look together and let's examine part of what we just read here today. This is the words that are penned as quotes of Jesus out of Matthew's pen, who was there, who was hearing these things. And specifically in Matthew 18, the context is, how do you deal with sin in the church? He has warned back, starting in verse 7 of Matthew 18, he has warned people not to lead each other into sin. He calls all of us who are part of the church little children, just as the Apostle John does throughout the book of 1 John. You wonder, who is he talking to when he says little children? Well, he's talking to us. We are God's little children in God's family. And he has given the charge to the people of the church not to lead one of these little ones astray. He has said, if you set an example of sin for your fellow church members, you are at risk of dragging them down. And he says, woe to you who would do that. It's better for you to cut out your eye. It's better for you to cut off your hand than to let this happen to one of these little ones. But then he turns around and he says, well, what if somebody has sinned? Do we then just throw them out? And he says, no. He gives us the parable of the lost sheep, where it says that a shepherd who has 100 sheep, when one sheep leaves, that he's willing to walk away from the 99 in order to go and to get the one straying sheep. So he's told us on the one hand that he is extremely serious about sin, that sin is deadly serious. And then he has turned right around and told us that he is also extremely serious about pursuing and rescuing sinners. I mean, that's what the gospel is about, is that God takes sin deadly serious so that the wages of sin is death. And God also forgives sinners so that we can say the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are to practice that in churches where we take sin extremely seriously and pursue straying sinners at the same time. That's the idea. And you, church, have been charged with this. Not just me, pastor. Not just these deacons. Not just others who happen to be more spiritual seeming among us. We, church, have been charged with the task of pursuing those who would stray and of confronting sin and of defining, ultimately, who is it that we see the fruit of repentance and faith in, that we declare to be part of the kingdom of heaven by means of church membership. So if you see here in verse 17, Jesus has given these instructions about what to do if your brother sins. He has set us up to wonder about this because he's told us how serious the sin is. He's told us to pursue the straying sheep, and then he says, here's how you pursue the straying sheep. Go to your brother, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've won your brother. That's what we expect will usually happen with a believer. They will listen. You've won your brother. If he won't listen, maybe because your personalities don't rub each other the right way or something like that, you take two or three witnesses who can confirm, yes, I'm not crazy. I really do see that this person needs to correct something. If you can't gather those two or three witnesses, by the way, you're probably wrong. You're probably wrong about the whole situation. But where two or three can approach this person and say, here's something that needs to change. We want to see repentance in your life. Let's see what we can do to fix this problem. And then we hope that they'll listen, but if they don't listen, here's where we come to our passage today, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. I want to think about those words, first of all. Tell it to the church. Often when I hear people summarize this passage, at this point, they will not say, tell it to the church. They will say, tell it to the elders. Or tell it to the leaders. Tell it to the pastor. Now, I do think that practically, a lot of times the way that this works out is the way wisely that you bring it to the church probably the first person that you'll let it know about it is an elder, a pastor of the church. But the responsibility that God places here is not ultimately upon the pastor or the elders. The responsibility that God places here for this task of saying, who do we recognize in the kingdom as church members? And who do we not recognize in the kingdom as church members? That responsibility goes to what Jesus calls the church. That word church, we mentioned this last week, maybe the week before too. The word church means gathering. It means assembly. It means the entire gathering of believers who together are the church. That God has given this responsibility to you, congregation. This is what we call congregational church government. It's not very popular because a lot of people will think of this and they'll say, but congregations can get things wrong. And that's true. Congregations can get things wrong. I want to assert to you that pastors can get things wrong. Bishops can get things wrong. Presbyteries can get things wrong. I asked a Presbyterian friend of mine one time who was telling me that I should abandon congregational church government. I said, name for me one Presbyterian denomination that's more than 100 years old, that still holds to the gospel. You won't find it. You'll find that when leaders decide that they will take away the responsibilities that God has assigned to the congregation because they don't trust the congregation, it is not very long before the leaders are the ones who are abandoning the gospel with no accountability because they have taken out the role of the congregation. Happens over and over and over. You look around at all the mainline denominations and you will see it. It's sad. But ultimately, the reason that we want to do this, the reason that we want to practice what we call congregational church government, where we put actual decisions into the hands of the actual congregation, you church members, is because Jesus said to. It's just right there. It's in the Bible. Now, sometimes when we mention here that in our future, we as First Baptist Church of Mattawan, we need to have elders here. Right now, I'm the only elder here. We need to have multiple elders. That's the model that's in the Bible, to have multiple elders in a single church. That's going to require a lot of work from us. That's going to require a reworking of our bylaws. It's going to require a reworking of what each of the boards of the church does so that we can do it biblically, with the proper authority in the hands of multiple elders instead of single me. But sometimes when we talk about that, there's a misunderstanding as though I'm saying we want to take decisions out of the hands of the congregation and put them in the hands of the elders because we don't trust the congregation. That's not what we're talking about. We're still talking about congregational church government with elders who are leading. The Bible instructs churches to have elders. It instructs churches to obey those elders, to respect those elders, to follow the leadership of those pastors. It puts the steering wheel of the church into the hands of the elders. But it puts the emergency brake of the church into the hands of the congregation in case the elders start to steer off of the road of the gospel. There are three things specifically that are explicit and pretty clear in the Bible that are decisions that the New Testament puts into the hands of the congregation, for the congregation to put to a vote. One of those things is selecting leaders, selecting elders and deacons. Just as in Acts 6, when the apostles called the congregation together, they needed deacons, but they didn't say, here are the deacons we've selected, would you please approve them? They said to the congregation, here are the qualifications for a deacon, select seven men, And then once you have selected them, congregation, we will lay our hands on them and appoint them. It's the way that they use the word appoint, was not we will pick them, but we will lay our hands and give approval to those that you, congregation, have picked. So the congregation is charged with selecting its leaders. The congregation is charged with agreeing upon doctrinal standards that those leaders will be held accountable for upholding. So that if the leaders begin to not uphold the doctrinal standards, they can say, sorry, you cannot continue to be a pastor or elder or deacon here because you're not upholding the doctrinal standards. And third, and this is clearest, I think, of all three of these things, and it's right here, it's in the passage we're looking at, is the receiving and the dismissing of members. The receiving into the church and the dismissing out of the membership of the church. He has said, go and tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, again, there's hope held up here that a sinner who is a member of the church who is straying, when it gets to the point of the entire congregation being aware of it, that they might listen, that they might repent by the grace of the Holy Spirit as their spirit-filled brothers and sisters call them to repentance. That's what we hope for. But it says if they don't, well, what do you do? If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He's saying, you, church, have been given the responsibility of receiving and dismissing members. Now, I want to talk about membership just a little bit. We'll dig into some more of what that verse says also, but what is membership? Membership in a church is a declaration by the church that this is someone that we see the fruit of repentance and faith in Jesus and is willing to come and walk together with us in accountability with us as we follow Jesus. A way to think of it is if we are a baseball team, which we're not, but if we were, you do not want me on your baseball team, by the way. If we were a baseball team, the membership would be the team jersey. So if you are on the team, you might not have a jersey yet. You might have just been sent up from the minor leagues and just got to the locker room, and you haven't been handed a jersey yet. You're on the team, but you can't go out on the field until you've got that jersey on. That's what church membership is. It's not saying we can make you be in or out of the kingdom of heaven. It's not saying we can make you a Christian or make you not a Christian by what we say about your membership. It's saying we recognize that God has already done something, that you are on God's team, and we're giving you this church membership as our jersey so that the world can see that you play on this team. Another analogy for membership, both of these come from Bobby Jameson, by the way, it's the citizen's passport. The Bible says that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are ambassadors of Christ. You know what we are as a church? We are an outpost for the kingdom of God in the middle of a lost and dying world. This is a world that is under the dominance of the prince of darkness, and yet here we are, saved people, a new creation in Christ, right here in the world. We are a little embassy for the kingdom of God. Now, if you go to a foreign country, let's say you go down to Brazil, and you lose your passport, does that make you stop being a citizen of the United States? No, absolutely not. But you need to get a passport. You need that thing so that you can be recognized as a citizen and go about with all of the rights and privileges of citizenship. And that's what church membership is. It does not mean that you were a lost person before you were a member, or you become a lost person if you get removed from membership. It is that issuing by this outpost of the kingdom of God to say, this is somebody who is with us and is able to exercise the rights and the privileges based on what we see as the visible fruit in their life. It's the team jersey. It is the citizen's passport. Essentially, what church membership is in the New Testament, it's an ongoing statement by a local church that a particular person has a credible profession of faith in Jesus. Church membership is a coming into the door of the church. It happens first and foremost by baptism, which is a one-time thing in your life. Now, if you go to another church, you may go by letter of recommendation, something like that, but you come into the church. That is coming into the door. That is membership. And then the ongoing sign of being part of the church is admission to the Lord's table, admission to the Lord's Supper. I'm saying this as the pattern that you will see throughout the letters of the New Testament. You have people who come in and are admitted, and as part of the church, the way that they exercise being the church is by participating in the Lord's table together on a regular basis. So church membership recognizes we see visible fruit in this person, and this is someone who is joined to us, accountable to us. There is a meaningful relationship of accountability between that individual and the rest of the congregation. And that because of that, that person has a formal standing invitation to participate in the Lord's Supper with that congregation whenever they come together to serve the Lord's Supper. That's how it looks in the New Testament, is you come in and you're welcome to sit down at the Lord's table. Now, what does removal from membership mean? What does that look like? Well, here's what it says in verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I want to say, first of all, that may sound harsh, but consider how Jesus treated Gentiles and tax collectors. You know what Jesus was called? Was a friend of sinners. He was mocked and ridiculed for sitting down with sinners, known tax collectors, known prostitutes. Not to participate with them in their sin, but to call them to repentance in a way where he showed them love. Not to say, it doesn't matter that you're a sinner, but to sit down and to say, I care about you, sinner, such that I want to call you to repentance. I see that you are on the outside, and I am calling you to the inside. I am saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Jesus' first sermon. It's a pretty short sermon, and it's what we're called to say. So one of the things that removal from membership is, when it gets to the point where that has to happen, it's an act of love for the person who is removed. I want to think about all the ways that this is love. Jesus loved sinners. He didn't say that those who hadn't repented were with him, but he loved them by going to them and calling them to repentance. Another thing that it is when we remove members, It is an act of love for the church, for the congregation. As I mentioned, it said earlier here in this chapter, starting in verse 7, that section back there, that it is deadly serious for someone to lead the little children, the members of the church, astray. So when we recognize unrepentant sin and we deal with it in a way that is loving and appropriate, we send a signal to the church, this person is not someone whose example you should follow. It's an act of love to the entire congregation for us not to be led astray. It is one of the ways it's an act of love for the congregation also is in that section that's also here in Matthew 18 about pursuing the lost sheep. We want to pursue that lost sheep, but we also want to know who the lost sheep are. Right now, I have mentioned last week that we have today, as far as I know, our best count is that we have 321 members of this church who are not with us, that we call inactive members. That makes it extremely difficult for us to leave the 99 and to pursue the one. Okay, do you see what I'm saying here? In a church, you have just practically the way that it works out is you have those who are going to be at everything that you do every week, and you're not very worried about them. And then you have some who come to a couple of things a week, and then you have some who only come on Sunday mornings, which if that's you, you need to get more involved, right? And you have some who only come every other Sunday morning, and then some who come every Sunday morning once a month, and the edges start to get blurry. And it's so easy for somebody to get lost when you already have 321 people who don't come. Do you see what I'm saying here? We want to leave the 99 and pursue the one. We've been trying for about 5 years to leave the 99 and pursue the 321. And not only has it proven to be unrealistic, but it's put us in a situation where those who are on the edges are more likely to get lost in that big number on the outside. Not that we don't want to, not that we don't want to be careful, not that we don't want to keep track, but if you're on the edge right now, this is our need to deal with this membership issue, and this is what our meeting is going to be about right after the service, and dealing with our constitution and bylaw. This is an act of love to you. We don't want you to stray, and if you stray, we want to know that you're straying, because we have an actual list of who is with us, and we can look around and we can say, I need to go after this person. I haven't seen them in a couple of weeks. Well, let's talk through. You know, we want to be able to come together as ultimately one day as a board of elders. But for now, you know, me and the deacons to be able to talk through our membership list and to say, who have we not seen in a while? Who can we pursue? Who do we need to go after? And not to just have it be, there are 321 out there. You can leave the 99 to pursue one. You cannot leave the 99 and pursue 321. It's an act of love to those of you who are here to define who actually is part of the church and who is no longer part of the church. Another thing that it's an act of love for, it's an act of love for the community when we decide to define our borders as a church, because the community loves to look at churches and say, that church is full of hypocrites. You know, we could be the best, most Christ-following church that the world has ever seen, and the world would still look and say, bunch of hypocrites. The world hates the church. But you know what we don't want to do? We don't want to just write that off and say, well, the world hates the church, they're going to call us hypocrites anyway, so let's just not worry if somebody is. We want to take away the world's excuse for not believing that says the church is filled with hypocrites. We want to actually do what Jesus has said and hold each other accountable to not be hypocrites. And we can't do that with people who aren't here. We can't see their fruit. We don't know. We don't know. And ultimately, and this ought to be the biggest, the best concern, we need to do this as an act of love for God. Jesus has told us what to do. It's pretty clear. He is the head of the body, the church. How do we love God? Not in word, but in deed. Here's what Jesus said, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You can say up and down that you love Jesus and then say, but my son is on the church roll. I love Jesus, but I can't take my son off the church roll. You know what Jesus says? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus said, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I understand that this is personal and emotional, but it's love for Jesus to do what he says. And it's loving toward your son, your daughter, your grandmother, the person who is not with us anymore, to say, we can no longer affirm your profession of faith. We can't see your fruit. We don't know your life. Jesus backed this up. He gave some more information. Verse 18, he talks about binding and loosing and what we call the keys to the kingdom. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, we can't read this without also reading chapter 16, verse 16 and following. Back, this is on the, I don't even have to turn the page in my Bible. Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter replied to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You hear, that's exactly the same language that he uses here for the church. He said it first to Peter, and then he said it to the church. This is an indication that this was a gift that would start out with the apostles, and then once the church was established, would be passed to the church, to the congregation. This act of the keys of the kingdom, to be able to open and to shut. This act that goes together with the keys of binding and loosing. Now, there's been a lot of debate over the years about what exactly this means, but I think in the context of what Jesus says in Matthew 18, it's pretty clear. It has to do with declaring who is in and who is out, who is part of us and who is not part of us. The keys of the kingdom are where we look and we see, what has God already done? Can we look at the visible fruit of this person's life and be able to affirm God has granted the gift of repentance? If so, and if they're with us, if they're accountable to us, then we will use the keys to open the door and we will say, you are in. And if we cannot do that, Jesus has given us the keys to close the door. Not because we want no contact with them, not because we want to erase their information, but because we want to draw a line and say, there is no fellowship between light and darkness. There is no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, between Christ and Belial. That's from 2 Corinthians. The binding and the loosing, you probably have a footnote in your Bible. I have a footnote in my Bible on verse 18. It says, shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I think the footnote gets it right here. It says, or shall have been bound and shall have been loosed. It's saying God is the one who has already done the binding. God is the one who's already done the loosing. The church's responsibility is to recognize that and to act upon it. So what has been done in the kingdom of heaven, we as a church are charged to make a public proclamation about on earth by way of saying, this person is in, we have used the keys to open the door. This person is out, we have used the keys to close the door. This person is in, we have used the rope to bind them to us. This is language that you would use about an animal, like a donkey, saying, this is my donkey, it's bound to my barn, it's hitched to my wagon. Or it's unbound, it is loosed. And this is the way that it works out in the New Testament also. You see it happening just as Jesus said. It starts with Peter and the apostles, where Peter in Acts chapter 2, he stands up and he preaches the gospel. And he declares to this entire crowd, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, those who received his message, who believed, were baptized and were added to them that day, about 3,000 souls. The authority of the keys in the hands of Peter and the apostles, 3,000 people. The key to the kingdom of heaven, opened by God, recognized by the apostles, as they bound what had been bound in heaven, brought them into church membership. And then as you work through the book of Acts, you see this passing, not just the apostles exercising it, but the church as it became established, the congregation recognizing it. I want to give you an example. If you may keep your finger where you are in Matthew 18 and flip over to Acts chapter 10. The first time that Peter goes and preaches the gospel to Gentiles, it was unthinkable at this time that God would start saving Gentiles who had not converted to Judaism. But he did it. And he did it in the house of Cornelius. And as Peter went into that house and as he preached the gospel, people believed, and it says that the Holy Spirit fell on them in ways that were visible and discernible. And Peter praised God, and he said in 10:47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. But at this point, the church had been established, and the church questioned Peter about it. In chapter 11, this report about what had happened comes back to the church in Jerusalem. The church calls Peter in. They have a congregational meeting. They say to Peter, what are you doing? Why are you baptizing people who haven't become Jewish? Why would you do this? And he tells them what happened. He tells them that he preached the gospel. He tells them that they believed. He tells them that the Holy Spirit came, that they received the Holy Spirit. And the response of the church to them at the end of chapter 11, or really, I guess the middle of it, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. All right. The reason I'm telling you all this is because it's making clear this is how this gift of the keys was exercised in the early church and how God intends us to keep exercising it now, is to to bear witness to visible fruit in people's lives where we can affirm God has granted repentance that leads to life. That is what the keys to the kingdom are. That's what the binding and loosing is to look and to say, where has God given this? Where can we testify to visible fruit of faith in someone's life? We will recognize that as they come and are accountable with us. We will recognize it through church membership. And where we don't see it, we can't do that. Whether it's because someone in a visible way has departed from Christ or has refused to repent of their sin, or whether it is because they are simply not here anymore and we cannot speak to their testimony and to their fruit one way or the other. God has given us the authority and the responsibility. God has given you, congregation, the authority and the responsibility to speak to this. Does that seem scary? It ought to, because Jesus assumes in what he says next that it will seem scary to you, so I'm going to assume that also. That it seems awfully strange to have the authority in your hands, congregation, to declare on earth what has been done in heaven with respect to specific individuals that we care about. Here's what Jesus says, though, when we start to feel that way. Verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." This verse is not about encouraging us when not very many people come to church. This verse is about Jesus granting us the courage to do what he has just talked about in exercising the gift of the keys of the kingdom so that we can say with authority from Jesus, we recognize the fruit, the visible fruit of repentance and faith in this person's life, or we do not see the visible fruit of repentance and faith in this person's life. It sounds so strange. It sounds so foreign. It's hard. That's, by the way, the reason why so many Baptist churches in America started to just drop this practice back in the Reconstruction days, which is about when this church began to go away from it as well, is because it just is hard. It's a hard thing to do, but here's what it says. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Jesus says this to give us courage to do this. Whenever Jesus starts talking about his presence, it has to do with courage. You may feel like, well, we don't have the authority to do that. Who am I to say that? Well, have you ever heard of imposter syndrome before? This is the thing that happens when many people get into a position that they, for a long time, have considered, well, that's too high for me. You know, you get promoted to a certain level in your job, and you think, well, I never thought I'd be a vice president. What am I doing here? And you start to feel like you're an imposter. I'm going to get found out. That I don't really belong here. And you start to get scared. This happens sometimes with kids, especially from low-income backgrounds, who get into a good college, and they never imagine themselves going to college. And they get to college, and they find it very difficult to do the work, not because they're not capable of it, but because they just never pictured that they were the kind of person who would be there. They think, well, I'm pretending. I'm not really the kind of kid who would go to a good school. I can't really do this. Same thing happens to churches. To say, yeah, well, I mean, Jesus gave us this authority, but we can't really do that. We've never really done that before. That's just crazy. You know what Jesus says? He says, don't be discouraged. Don't be frightened. I'm with you. I've authorized you to do this. I've commanded you to do this. I am with you to exercise the gift of the keys of the kingdom in protecting the doors of the membership of the church. Here's some other places where Jesus talks about being with people. Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Acts 18, Jesus comes in a vision to Paul and says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." Matthew 28, when Jesus is telling the church to go and to make disciples of all nations, he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." When Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered, I am with them," he's not using language that's like, "Boy, we're disappointed about attendance." He's using language like, "You have a job to do that takes courage. But don't be afraid. I'm with you. And I'm here to tell you today, congregation, you have a job to do that takes courage, but Jesus is with you. You, us, we, congregation, we can and we must love Jesus by obeying his commands and exercising the keys to the kingdom having to do with church membership. I want to just mention to you, this sermon that I've delivered today, it's pretty heavy on what we should do. You know what we call the things that the Bible says that we should do? We call them law. This is God's law. When we talk about the law, we're not just talking about the first five books of the Bible. We're talking about anything in the Bible that God tells us to do. This is not the gospel. Most of what I've told you today is not the gospel, because I've been concentrating on what we should do. But church, there is good news for us. It comes first to you as an individual, that when you see that you have not followed the law of God, that you are guilty, God points us to the gospel. The gospel is Jesus has come to do right where we got it wrong, to die, to bear the punishment for our sins, and to give us freedom and life, forgiveness, so that we can walk in the freedom to obey his commands. And church, there is forgiveness for us. But the Bible doesn't just talk about repentance and forgiveness in terms of you as an individual. It talks about groups of people. It talks about churches. There are letters in Revelation 2 and 3, two individual churches where Jesus calls them as a group to repent of certain things. We need to say to God, I am sorry that I have not obeyed, that we as a congregation have not obeyed what Jesus says, having to do with exercising the keys of the kingdom. We have not been strong and courageous, but we see that Jesus died for our sins. We are not under the burden of the law. We are not going to be crushed by the fact that we have not done everything right. We're going to be encouraged by the fact that Jesus did everything right. We're going to be encouraged by the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that he's alive, and that we're free to love him and to follow him. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that Jesus has died for our sins. We would be so lost and hopeless. I would be so lost and hopeless. God, I thank you for your word. We don't have to rely on any of our own understanding. God, I thank you that the church doesn't have to rely on my understanding. God, I pray that you would help us as your sheep to hear your voice, to follow you, to love you. Lord, I pray for people who are here who are not in Christ. This may be a strange thing for them to hear discussed. Lord, we don't expect that they will respect us apart from faith in Jesus, and we don't want them to respect us. We want them to see Jesus. God, I pray that you would show them the beauty of the Son of God who came and died for sinners like them, and that you'd open their hearts to believe. Lord, would you give us the grace, the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit to walk after the commands of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.